We're all a little down. That's cool. All right, this is part 6 of an 8-week series called Grow Up. So far, we've covered prayer, conflict, quiet times, evangelism, and discipleship. And tonight, we're covering money. You're like, money? Oh, we always talk about money at this church. I thought the same thing, so I jumped on our website. In the last year, we had 2 messages on money. So we've done 6 months, a message, 6 months, a message. So even though you and I think, money, we haven't talked about it that much. And compared to Jesus and the Bible, we're kind of slackers when it comes to teaching you guys about money. There are 800 passages or verses in the Bible that deal with money. And maybe you've heard that 25% of the time Jesus spoke directly about money. That's 1 in 4. So if we taught as much as Jesus taught about money, it'd be like, first weekend we do communion, second weekend we do baptisms, third weekend we teach you on money. And that's kind of our rotation here at The Rock. Jesus warned us about the power of money in Mark 4. He's telling the parable of the sower, about the gospel is spread out to these different people groups. And he told about this one people group that they're among the weeds or the thorns. And he talked about how the weeds and thorns grow up and choke out the plants. And later, when he was explaining what this parable meant to his disciples, he said, those weeds that choke out some Christians that hear the gospel are the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. So if this is a series on how to grow up as a Christian, Jesus has just given us a clue. He's given us a secret. He's saying, some Christians are unproductive in their faith, some Christians do not mature in their faith because financial things hinder them. So if we're talking about growing up, money problems could be a huge source of immaturity among us Christians. And then try to cover a mature Christian's perspective on money in one talk is kind of impossible. This could easily be a series or a whole small group topic like the financial peace small group. So I'm going to fly. I'm going to do kind of a brief overview and just kind of skim along the top. And my goal for this message is that I am incredibly practical. I want every person here to have one thing that they can apply when it comes to maturing in the area of money. So if we're talking about money, we need to do a little battlefield financial triage. So let's talk about our credit card debt. You're like, let's not. The average adult owes $4,000 on their credit card. The average household, it's $8,000. You're like, those dang old people. The average college student is carrying $3,000. This one blew my mind. More people will end up in bankruptcy this year than will suffer a heart attack, be diagnosed with cancer, or graduate from college, which is pretty heavy. And then 70% of us live paycheck to paycheck. That means that if 70% of us lose our job, we're hosed. And money problems are the number one cause of divorce. And we'll ignore our non-existent savings rate. We'll ignore foreclosures, which are skyrocketing, and on and on. If we do some quick battlefield triage on the average American's financial situation, it's pretty bleak. We are hemorrhaging money. We are just bleeding money. You guys remember the 9/11 terrorist attacks? It's one of the saddest days in the history of our country. You all probably knew where you were when you saw the towers on TV for the first time. People were putting up flags in their yards. Strangers are talking and crying together. I remember my buddies and I in college, we just sat there and watched TV for like 3 days in a row. And President Bush, in the days and weeks following 9/11, he got up and he urged us to go about our business as usual. He said Americans need to go to the malls to show that we are not afraid of the terrorist. He did talk about other things, but the main message to the American people after 9/11 was go buy stuff. And I like President Bush. I'm not ripping on him. He wasn't being flippant when he said go shopping because he knows that 70% of our country's economy is driven by you and I buying things. He knew that if we as Americans got spooked and we stopped shopping, the economy crashes, there's a depression, and the terrorists have hit us even harder. What is this, economics, Josh? It's insane to me that our American wartime duty has been reduced to shopping at the malls. And some of you are like, yes, sir, Mr. President. But the fact remains, the majority of our economy is built around you and I buying a car, going out to eat, renting a movie, buying an iPhone. We are powerhouse spenders. In Salt Lake City, right now, Simultaneously, the Gateway is being expanded, Trolley Square is being expanded, the Flash Fashion Place Mall is being expanded, Cottonwood Mall is being redeveloped, Jordan Landing is growing, Valley Fair Mall is being redone, and they're building the new City Creek Mall downtown. Seven malls at the same time are being redeveloped in our city, which is crazy to me. How do you sustain all that growth? Well, you and I love to spend money. It's easy for them to do it. Why do we like to spend money? It gives us a rush. It's enjoyable to go shopping. Mark Darling said, "Hearing about our financial problems is no match for the rush that instant consumption creates. I feel un-American for what I am about to say. But the rush of instant consumption must stop. The hemorrhaging of our money must end. We feel like it's our patriotic duty to spend money. But the Bible has a different take on money." Here's an unsexy verse. Proverbs 21, "He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich." So 5 years ago, my wife and I, Krista, we were spending like crazy. We would go out to eat all of the time. We went skiing all the time. We bought new clothes and new electronics when we wanted them. And it wasn't like we were big ticket spenders. We weren't doing like weekend vacations to Tahiti. We were just bleeding out money all the time, little by little. And some of the things we were blowing money on were good things. Like we were buying really generous gifts for people. But then we moved to Utah, and I couldn't find a job, and we were quickly running out of money. And one day my wife says to me, "You know, we won't be able to pay our rent next month." And I was like, "Bleat, bleat, bleat." I said, "That's a problem." I was like, "We got to get a handle on this." So I sat down and I determined where we spent every single dollar. So the first practical step of growing up in the area of money is to stop the hemorrhaging of money by determining where your money is going week to week and month to month. So figure out where you're bleeding money. You need to track your expenses. Jesus said in Luke 14, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it?" So Jesus lays out a crazy principle for us to control our money. He's like, track your money. Figure out how much you have, how much you need. You guys need to track where your money goes. This is how crazy I've gotten in this area. This is my financial tracking spreadsheet. Some of you are not nerds. That's cool. But I am. So on the back of your handout, this is a copy of it. So you go, "I can't do spreadsheets." You can make 40 copies of this and be set for the next 10 years or something. So what I do every month is I write down, I enter it in a spreadsheet, how much money I made, and then I enter gifts I received. I enter how much I paid for Social Security and Medicare and taxes and tithing and mortgage and rent and gas and power and utilities and cars and food and grocery and clothing and technology and dates and gifts and debt payment and savings. You're like, whoa. The first step to growing up as a Christian in the area of money is getting a handle on where your money is going. Because I'm running a business. Every month Look at your handout. Every month I total up, this is how much money I made, this is how much money I spent, and I see if I made money or lost money that month because I'm running a business. It's called Keep Josh Out of the Poorhouse. It's time to start tracking our money, and so we've given you a simple form to start getting a handle on it. It's like we have a gash in our arms, like we got hit by a big old machete, or it's like you're reaching up in the lawnmower and it chopped your arm really hard, and you're just bleeding out like crazy. So the first step to getting a handle on your money is to go, where is all this blood coming from? Oh, it's coming from my hand. Because if you guys use that little handout, you'll not forget that. That's why I said that. If you guys start tracking where your money's going to go, you're going to go, oh my goodness, I spent $200 on coffee last month. I spent $400 on eating out. I spent $300 on that wardrobe decision. You need to be able to say, this is how much I made, this is how much I spent on housing and cars and utility and church and food and groceries, which are the same thing. It's very sobering because you come to the end of the month and you'll go, whoa, I overspent by $500 or overspent by $1,000 or $2,000. And the goal of this process is that our income is greater than our expenses. And I understand that there will be months that are expensive, like December will be an expensive month, but we're talking trends. You think, well, I got to make more money. That may be true, but the most important thing we need to do is start limiting our expenses. So the next part of the first step is that we, once we're tracking our money, we need to apply some direct pressure. So again, in my analogy, the lawnmower has whacked your hand, you're bleeding. First thing you do is you put some gauze and you put some direct pressure on that area where you're bleeding out. That's called a budget. Budget is from the Latin word sucketh, which means it sucketh. It's not. Budget is from the Latin word sucketh, which means it sucketh to limit your spending. You go, Josh, we don't need to limit our spending. God has blessed us with these. They're called credit cards. I saw a great commercial on the TV the other day for a credit card company. This guy decides he's got his little TV, and he's like, man, I need a bigger TV. So he goes over to Best Buy or something, and he's sitting there looking at all these huge, big, flat-screen plasma TVs. And with this new credit card, you flip open your cell phone, you send a text to your credit card company, and they'll text you back how much you have left on your credit card so you can know the biggest TV that he can buy. And some of you are like, what credit card company is that? Here's the problem. Our society is built around the fact that you and I can buy whatever we want, whenever we want it, on credit. Here's some sad stats related to credit cards. Okay, 90% of people buy things they can't afford using credit. 60% of people don't pay off their credit card month to month. And credit card users spend 12 to 18% more on their purchases than they originally planned, which means you walk into the store and you're like, I want to spend $100. You'll walk out spending $112 to $118. And then we go, well, I have the credit card because I get my reward points. 75% of credit card rewards are never redeemed. You're like, man, that's a deal. Sign me up. And will you charge me 20% interest? They're like, yes, we will. Allow me to illustrate the power of this concept with an iPhone. Let's say you can't afford an iPhone, but you really want an iPhone. It's $400. You're like, oh, I can't afford that right now. But you charge it. And then the minimum payment rolls in. It's $15 a month. And you go, well, I can make the minimum payment. It'll take you 3 years to pay for that iPhone. So you'll pay $400 for the iPhone, you'll pay $133 in interest, so you'll pay $533 for a $400 iPhone. And you'll pay for 3 years, and we all know the sad fact that Steve Jobs will replace the iPhone in 2 years. Or it'll break. And you'll be able to pay for that iPhone for another year after you've stopped using it. And I'm not picking on iPhones. That is what we as Americans do with everything. I must have the best and the latest and the newest, and I must have it now, and I sure as heck am not going to wait to buy anything that I want. Our greed is marketed to every single day. I don't think I'm unusual. I get a credit card offer like every other day in the mail. And the message is loud and clear. You buy what you want when you want it. But then the Bible throws another lame verse at us. 1 Timothy 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's about being content in the Bible's economics. It's un-American to say this, but we must live within our means. So back to my story of Kristen and I. Once I sat down and determined where all of our money was going, we started to apply some direct pressure to stop the bleeding. So we developed a budget. And we've updated this for the last 4 or 5 years. Every year, Kristen and I sit down. The first category is groceries, and then clothes and gifts and entertainment and technology. So every year we update it, and so every week Krista has a grocery budget she works with, and every month she has a clothing budget she works with. And on gifts, we sit down at the beginning of the year and go, who do we want to buy gifts for? How much money do we want to spend on gifts? And we budget it. And you go, well, Josh, those birthdays, they sure sneak up on you. Well, you could figure out when they are, write them down, and budget for them. Or sometimes I hear people say, well, Christmas is an unplanned emergency. It's not. It's December 25th. Mark your calendars. So Krista and I sit down and determine how much money we want to spend on gifts. And the next year, we determine the amount. And then the key to the budget is that you've got to stick with the amount you decide to budget. Like I said, there is entertainment, which is dates and clothing. And then the last one is kind of painful for me. It's technology, because I love technology. If you don't know what that's from, it's your loss. So I love technology. I love having the latest, greatest electronic gizmos, and I would blow thousands of dollars a year if I let that area go. So I have a budget I have to stick with, which is from the Latin sucketh. So last year, I'm sitting there at my computer, and I'm like, my computer is a giant cube. It's like 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. It takes up my entire desk. I was like, I can't even get a book on my stupid computer. So I'd sit there typing with my book jammed under my computer monitor with my keyboard under it. And I was like, I could get one of those flat screen monitors. I was like, but I got that budget. I can't afford to buy it right now. I was like, dang it. Credit card industry would be like, you can go buy it and charge it, Josh. You can get it right now. Go get it, Best Buy. And I was like, no. So I was like, I got a budget. I'm going to stick with it. So I put it on my Christmas list because it was a big ticket item. So my family's like, what do you want for Christmas? I said, you get me some sweet Best Buy gift certificates. So at Christmas, I got all these gift certificates and money. And I ran over to Best Buy, and 7 months after I decided I needed a new computer monitor, I got one. Well, that's kind of weird. I'm not broke. Maybe you ladies can't relate to my computer illustration. I know women who want to get a new haircut, so instead of charging it, they set aside a portion of their grocery budget every week for months until they've saved up enough for a new hairdo. You're like, hair, computers, I don't care. What's your thing? Is it guitars? Is it CDs, clothes, cars, games, movies, houses? What's your thing that you go, man, this is the thing I gotta get? Can you sleep on it before you buy it? Can you like walk away from the purchase and go, man, this looks good, but I'm gonna just think about it. I'll see you later, and walk out of the store. Do you pray before you buy anything? Can you buy it without going into debt? Can you delay your purchases until you can afford them? And just because you can charge it to your credit card does not mean that you can afford it. Ladies, if you can't walk away from that new black dress, you are worshiping the new black dress. You're saying, Josh, no, I look really nice in that dress. Worshiping it. And man, if you can't walk away from that, man, go, this is the 8 gigabyte iPod. I didn't know it came in 8 gigabytes. If you can't set it down and walk out of the store, you are worshiping the iPod. You're saying the iPod controls me. Once you start tracking your money, you will start going, well, look at that. That's what I worship. There's what I worship. Oh, there's my third deity, and there's my fourth deity. And if it's hard for you to start cutting off some of your deities and your expenses, it's because you worship that thing that you buy. These questions of being content and living within your means are as simple as a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. This is for Tony, because he's angry with me right now. So, the guy on the left there, he's the immature Christian. So he wakes up late, he runs out the door, he didn't make breakfast, he runs out, drives to work, he grabs a bagel and a cup of coffee on the way to work, $3.50. He didn't bring a lunch to work. At lunchtime, he's like, I'm starving. He runs over to Wendy's, $5. He works late. He's coming home. He's like, oh, I don't want to cook anything tonight. He pulls over, grabs some takeout, $6. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say your average guy could eat $14 to $15 of food a day. The dude on the right, he's the mature, godly man. He went grocery shopping. He has a budget. He sits down to a glass of orange juice and a bowl of cereal, 75 cents. You go, where did you come up with these numbers? I said, Krista, my wife, can you track what it costs to feed me day to day? And so these are real, actual numbers. And then because the dude went grocery shopping, he brought his lunch to work and he has a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, some chips, a cookie, and an apple, $1.75. And then he comes home after work and he has a glass of milk and a Mexican dish called taqueritos with meat and lettuce and cheese and spices and sauce, and it's about $4.50 for all the dude's food that day. So he is saving 10 bucks a day, 5 days a week. That's 50 bucks a week. He works 50 weeks a year. He's saving $2,500 a year. Oh, Josh, I'm too good for peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Well, that's where the rubber meets the road, because I can save you $2,500 next year if you're willing to be self-controlled and content and eat some peanut butter and jelly or turkey or ham. You go, we are too good for peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, Josh. My coworkers, I'm not legalistic. I'll go out to eat with them, but most of the time they make fun of me as they walk by all to go to Wendy's, and I'm sitting there eating my peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I'm like, I'm eating healthier and I'm saving $2,500. We can easily make a budget work if we are willing to make practical decisions like that when it comes to our house and our car and our clothes and on down the list. There's some of you, this is switching gears, who are sitting here and you're like, listen to Josh talk about these financial losers that carry money on their credit card month to month and they're living beyond their means. The truth is, some of you who are wealthy, your house is just as big of a financial mess. It's just you make so much money that you cover over all of your spending month to month. You're like a patient laying on the operating room table that's maybe got like a big cut on their... This is a very bloody talk tonight. It's got a big cut on their side and they're just bleeding out. But fortunately, you're in the hospital and they've got like four IVs hooked up to you and they're just like transfusing you full of blood. And you're just bleeding out and they're filling you up, bleeding out, filling you up. So those of you that are wealthy that do not have your financial house in order, you are like that patient just making a ton of money, bleeding a ton of money. Just because you can pay all of your bills month to month does not mean you are not worshiping at the altar of consumption. It does not mean you are content just because you can make all your bills month to month. And I would guess, based on those statistics that I started with, that most of us are in a financial mess. It started young. We got our first job and our first credit card in high school, and we started racking up debt. And then a chunk of people go to college, and they take out massive student loans. And then we get our first decent job, and we're like, well, I need a decent car, so we go get a car payment. And then we're married, and we buy a house that we can't afford, but we can make it work on two salaries. We hope she doesn't get pregnant. And then we're moving along with this giant house payment. And then one day we're like, we got to remodel this house. And so we take out a home equity loan. And next thing you know, we wake up and we're worth like negative $500,000. I know it is un-American, but we need to figure out where our money is going. And we need to stop the bleeding. I think we have a lot of broke, hopeless people in this church who need to mature as Christians in the area of money. If you're tired of money running through your hands like water, it's time for a change. It will be painful to do what I'm talking about, but it must happen starting now. You're thinking, Josh, what you are talking about does not sound like fun. Eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches is not so fun. Waiting till Christmas to ask for a new computer monitor sounds kind of lame. It is kind of lame. But if you do that, it allows you to do some other things financially. So I'm going to give us three goals to work towards. So once we figure out where we're bleeding money, we apply some direct pressure to that area, we need to have some goals. So I'll give you three. And I heard a funny commercial on the radio last week about this. It illustrates my first goal. A husband calls a local credit union, and he's all stressed out, and he's like, my wife and I overspent on our Christmas gifts, and then my son just blew out his knee in football, and my wife just wrecked our car, and my daughter, the dentist, told me she needs braces, and my roof has started to leak, and they just doubled the minimum payment on my credit cards. And the friendly, helpful credit union rep says, well, we've got a great debt consolidation loan that can help you with that, sir. Did you know that debt is the most aggressively marketed product in our country? That's the American way. We spend, and then a rainy day hits us, and boom, we go into debt. The Bible lays out a totally different plan financially. The Bible has different concepts related to debt and savings. It says in Proverbs 6, if you are in debt, free yourself from debt as quickly as possible. Here's a couple verses from Proverbs also. Proverbs 22 says, the borrower is servant to the lender. Ouch. Saying we're a slave to the person we owe money to. And then Proverbs 13 says, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. So the Bible says, don't be a slave to debt. Get out of debt quickly and build wealth through saving money faithfully over time. So practical step number two, pay off debt quickly, and save faithfully. Are we doing that as Americans? No. This is from the Federal Reserve. This is a percentage of savings versus a percentage of disposable income, which is how much money, of the money we have left over, this is the percentage of money that we as Americans are saving over the last 20 years. It's diving. It was about 9% 20 years ago, and we've just crossed into the negative savings rate. What negative savings means, you're just taking on debt. Our savings rate right now is what it was during the Great Depression in the 1920s and 30s, which isn't very reassuring since there's no depression happening right now. So the Bible says, decrease debt, build savings. America says, build debt. What was that S word you were using there? I don't know that word. But imagine we actually did what the Bible said. We got on a budget. And if you got on a budget and you lived within your means, you'll wake up one day and discover you have extra money. And so you start paying off your debt, and once you've paid off your debt, you start saving like crazy. And you're like, isn't that Dave Ramsey's plan? No, it's God's plan. On the back of your handout, on the top there, Derek Furs, he's leading the Financial Peace Small Group. If you guys have money questions, Derek would be a great one to email. And then the Crown Financial Ministries, they're a Christian group that does finance stuff. That's their website. And then Financial Peace is Dave Ramsey. There's his website. So there are some good resources out there on paying off debt, building savings, investing, and all that stuff. Okay, so imagine you're on a tight budget. You have extra cash. So first you knock out your credit card loans, then you knock off your student loans, you knock off your car loan, you pay off your home equity loan. And then imagine instead of paying all that debt payment we have month to month, you're saving and investing that money. That's God's plan, and it's really smart. It is not an exaggeration to say this, guys. If you actually believed what the Bible said and applied it to these areas, you could easily pay off all of your debt and save up $10,000 in a year or two. And then your kid blows out his knee, your wife wrecks your car, your roof starts leaking. It's no big deal. You've got money. You've been smart. You've shown the wisdom of Proverbs and set aside for the rainy day. It's incredibly smart. It's very un-American. So the bottom line, Christian, is that debt limits your options. It limits your ability to give to God. It limits your ability to have your wife stay home and be able to raise your kids. It limits your ability to be generous with people that you could help. It limits your ability to have time to invest in the church. It limits your ability to be able to go on a church plant because we are a slave to our debt. And imagine having no debt and $10,000 in the bank, like Dave says. There is freedom there, but it's freedom that God could use for the gospel. Okay, next point. We're on a budget. We're saving our money. We're paying off our debt. Guess what my next point is, everyone? We're in church. It's give to God. I'm going to rail on this one. First, though, I want to talk to any of you here who are not Christians and are here. You should give absolutely nothing to God. Why is that? Because it's the responsibility of the believers to take care of the church. It's their obligation to pay the bills. You who are visiting and are not Christians, you should feel no responsibility to give any money. And if you are not a Christian and you give to God, you might be tempted to think that God is pleased with you because you give money. You might be like, well, yes, I am sleeping with my girlfriend, but I did give money, God. Did you see that, Lord? Or you'd be like, I am doing drugs and getting drunk, but I gave some money last weekend. Balance out, Lord. I am cheating on my spouse, but I wrote an especially big check, Lord. That should cover that. Some of you are tempted to think that God is pleased with you because you give some money at church. He isn't. God could give a rat's butt about your money. You need to deal with your sin with God. And if you think giving some money at church covers for those sins and you are not a Christian, you are dead wrong. So don't give. And then there's some of you here that when I talk about religion and I talk about church and money, it brings up a lot of wounds because those of you with religious, legalistic backgrounds, you may have been told, if you do not give to God, God is not pleased with you. You may have had to have met with your religious leaders to show, look, God is pleased with me this year. That's wrong. We are saved by grace through faith. God did not say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give 10% of your adjusted gross income and ye shall be saved. No, we approach God with the empty hand of faith. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we're saved. Period. The deal's done. Once we're saved and we're right with God, should we stop sleeping with our girlfriend? Yes. Should we stop getting drunk? Yes. Should we stop gossiping? Yes. Should we stop cheating on our spouse? Yes. Should we raise our kids right? Yes. Should we give God our money? Yes. But it is after we are saved, it is a matter of grace and not works. This is a powerful verse. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 8. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. For some of you, it is a crazy concept that giving to God could be a matter of grace and not works, but it is. So there are three types of Christian givers. There's the tithers, which believe God has called them to give 10%. There's those that give that don't believe in the tithe, and then there's the non-givers. So a little Old Testament Bible quiz. What percentage of their income did the Old Testament Israelites give? That's what is the common in thought. I also thought it was 10, but as I studied it, the Israelites gave about 25% of their income. They gave 10% to support the priest, but if you add the additional feast and festivals and helping the poor, it came up to about 25% of the Old Testament Israelites' income that they gave year to year. You're like, good, we're Christians, huh? There is some disagreement on this. Some Christians say God has asked us to give 10% of our income, and some Christians go, God has asked us to give, but there's no fixed amount that God has asked us to give. And there are godly men and women on both sides of this issue. Just so you know where we're coming from as leaders, as your pastors at the Rock, we believe that God has asked us to give 10% of our income to the church. So that means every week or every month, Bill, Max, Steele, and I all sit down and write a check for 10% of our income and give it to the church. So what's the case for a New Testament Christian giving 10%? There are articles and papers on this, but I'll give you like the 3-minute dummies guide. So Genesis 14, it says that Abraham gave 10% of his income to support the priest Melchizedek. You go, well, who cares? It was before Moses gave the law, so this is pre-law. Numbers 18, in the Old Testament law, you gave 10% of your income to support the priest. Luke 11, the only thing Jesus ever commended the Pharisees for was tithing. He was begging on the Pharisees all the time, and the only thing he ever praised them for was this. And then this is kind of the key verse, 1 Corinthians 9, it says, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul wrote, it was God's plan to support the New Testament churches the same way the priest had been supported, which was 10%. So that's a 10-minute explanation of why we believe in the tithe. On one hand, it's simple. You give 10% of your money to God and you're good to go. But the weakness, I think, with the tithe camp is that you go, I gave my 10%, I'm done. And we never consider doing anything sacrificial to support the Lord. But that's the tithe camp. And then there's the people in the church that give, but they go, no, there's no tithe for us. We're Christians. And like I said before, I know men and women who faithfully give to God, but they don't believe that God has given them a percentage. They go, it's between you and the Lord. And these are some of the key principles they use. Most of them are found in Corinthians. I won't read all these, but I just want to highlight some words. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says that our giving should be consistent. 2 Corinthians 8 says our giving should be sacrificial. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says it should be proportional. 2 Corinthians 9:5 says we should be generous when we give. And then 2 Corinthians 9:7 says we should be cheerful when we give. And you go, if you go, I think God has called me to be consistent, sacrificial, proportional, generous, and cheerful, I'm not going to argue with that. But what's the problem with the no tithe camp of givers? Our giving can get pretty pathetic pretty quickly. Guess what percentage the average Christian gives to their church? Yes. 2%, which to me seems kind of out of whack. We spend more on Verizon Wireless month to month than we do the Lord. Something is totally out of whack there. And I've met godly men and women that say to me, you know, Josh, I am not under the tithe. God has called me to be sacrificial, so I need to give 15 or 20% of my income. I'm like, I'm not going to argue with you, powerhouse giver. But for a chunk of us, we go, I'm not under that tithe stuff, but we're hovering at 2%. And Verizon Wireless, I know they can hear us all the time, but we probably should not be giving more to Verizon Wireless than we do the Lord month to month. And then the last group are the non-givers. If you spent more on ordering pizza last night than you gave to Jesus last year, you're a non-giver. So we're starting a new year here, like Michael was talking about. Are you pleased with what God gave us everything we have. Are you pleased with what percentage of what God gave you that you chose to keep? It's time to grow up. It's time to mature as a Christian and start giving to the Lord consistently. What's insane to me is we'll say, well, I don't have any money to give to the Lord, but then we'll go spend $200 on a new pair of jeans or a new iPod. A few practical things on giving. Like Michael said, the boxes are in the back if you want to give back there. And you can donate online, which is what I like to do. I grab my pay stubs every month. I total it up. I calculate it. And I jump online and I do it because I love technology. So I'm going to do it online. But if you're old school and you want to bring a check or money, the boxes are in the back. Some of you are thinking, Josh, I don't make any money. Like, I made 10 bucks last week, Josh. Well, that's cool. You can give a dollar to Jesus, and you can keep the other nine, and you can learn to develop the habit when you're poor. So someday when you're richy rich and you make like $10,000 in 1 month, you can sit down and write a check for $1,000 and give it to your church, and it's no big deal. Yeah. And I'd like to give you a quick update. Like Michael said, the audits are at the storefront. But I want to give you an update on giving at The Rock. By the grace of God, The Rock Church has grown like crazy. We now have 3 locations, 4 services, 4 pastors, and 4 people on staff. And between Salt Lake, Sandy, and Provo, it's not uncommon to have almost 1,000 people join us at our weekend services. So you might be thinking, well, this church must be loaded. We're not. Most months, we barely make all of our bills. But God is faithful, like Michael said, and He is taking care of this church. I'm going to go a little Bill Young on you right now and show you some charts and graphs. So this is our monthly giving at church for the last 5 years. So the little black blip there is Provo just came on the graph. We as downtown are the gray. Sandy is the blue, and then the red is the total combined giving. And we and Sandy have like the same attendance usually most weeks, but Sandy outhorses us on our giving, so we got to step it up a little bit. But the thing that's encouraging is that the trend is the right way. The graph is pretty erratic. I don't know what that's saying about our giving, but the trend is solid. And then here's our yearly giving for the last 5 years. Again, the 3 and then the combined total. So last year, our church received $600,000 between the 3 locations. And over the course of the year, $600,000. And if there's 1,000 people, it means about $600 the average person gave at church, which in my opinion is not so hot unless we are absolutely broke. And here's the spooky part. That $600 per person is padded by what I like to call the mature Christians in our church. There are 30 families in our church or donors that you could pull those 30 out and they give half of the $600,000. So that means there's 30 families or donors who give $300,000. And then there's the other 900 of us that give $300,000. So that means the other 900 of us are giving $300, which I guarantee means Verizon beat most of our giving, which is mind-boggling to me. If we doubled that 30 and took that up to 60 people that decided to tithe and give faithfully to the Lord, we could buy a new building in Sandy and pay cash for it in a couple years. We could recognize more pastors, raise up more staff. We could plant more churches. If everybody in this church said, you know what, I'm going to grow up in the area of money, we would have so much money in this church, we would not know what to do with it. We'd be like, let's plant a church in Bountiful, Ogden, and Logan next year. And be like, and next year after that, let's do a church in St. George, in Mesquite, and Vegas. And then we'd be like, let's plant a church in Reno and Tooele. Never mind. I know God is working through this church. But imagine how much more impact we could have if more of you locked into growing up in the area of giving to God. Some of you are sitting here thinking, you know what? You're lucky I gave that $300, jerk. I know we're figuring it out. We are saved by grace. We love you guys. But giving to God is a heart check for me, and I believe it is a heart check for you. Because if I can't give my money to God, then money has wrapped its little tentacles around my heart. Trust you all saw Spider-Man 3. Remember Spider-Man, Peter Parker gets that black alien slime on him? And it's really cool-looking black suit that he gets, but it turns him into evil, jerky Peter Parker and bad Spider-Man. And so he decides he has to get the suit off. So he goes up in the bell tower and he bangs against the bell and he's ripping the alien black goo off and throwing it down, and it lands on, what's the guy's name? Eddie Brock, the photographer. He's the guy in the middle there. And the goo takes over him, and instead of fighting it off like Peter Parker, Eddie Brock embraces it and he's transformed into evil Venom. Where is this guy going with this? That is what money does to us. Every month, money's like wraps around our heart. And every month, we have a chance to go, nope, money, I'm not going to let you control me. And every month, we have a chance by giving to the Lord to put money in its proper place and say, money, you do not control me, I control you. That's why it is vital that we learn to give to God consistently. And it is not about your standing with God. It's a grace thing, but it is a vital thing. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We must grow up in the area of giving to God. Our last goal of getting our financial house in order. This point is for all of us, but it's especially for those of you that kind of have your house in order. You're like, I'm on a budget, I'm paying off debt, I'm building up savings, I'm giving to God. You're like, thank you, Josh, this has been a very life-affirming talk for me. Then this last point is for you. The last point is, remember the poor. Here's a blistering verse. 1 John 3 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? This point is very convicting for me personally because I'm disciplined. I think I kind of have my financial house in order. But God has shown me over and over again, you need to grow in being generous, Josh. Because I'll be like, my wife was very generous and she'll say, we should help this person. We should give a gift to that person. I go, oh, no. The Lord helps those who help themselves, wife. It's wrong. I'm just telling you guys. Proverbs 11 says, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. But again, as Americans, we've been conditioned to take and not to give. We are taught we've got to meet my own needs first. I can't help. I can't give. I'm a broke single guy. And it's like, I can't help the poor. I just got married. And it's, I can't help the poor. I'm having babies right now, or my wife is having babies. And then it's, I can't help the poor. I'm paying for my kids' school. And then it's, well, my kids have left. I can't help the poor because I've got to go on some great vacations because I've earned it. And then it's, I can't help the poor. I decided to remodel my house. I got a huge home equity loan. I'm totally stressed out about it. And then it's, I can't help the poor. I'm living on a pension, Josh, and then we're dead. Some of you are thinking, I'm so poor, and then you'll go buy $200 jeans tomorrow. Poor people don't have cars. Poor people don't have cell phones. Poor people don't go out to eat. We are not poor. We live in the richest country in the history of the world. The average American has a higher standard of living than kings from history. Our health, our nutrition, our entertainment, our comfort, our transportation would blow ancient kings out of the water. You're like, well, they rode on the back of slaves in 100-degree heat at 2 miles an hour. And you go, well, they had that giant castle, and they took a bath once a year. We have air conditioning and heating and indoor plumbing. Are you kidding me? We as Americans are more blessed than we can even get our mind around. Jesus told his disciples to pray. He said, you guys pray, God, give us our daily bread. How many of you wake up and pray, God, I pray I have some food today? I would guess that's a very small percentage of us that pray that. Some of you are still holding out. You're going, I am an American, yes, Josh, but I'm a poor American. The average poor American has a roof over their head, drives a car, has plenty of food to eat, has a bed to sleep in, and has a car, and maybe possibly has internet connection. Christian, did you know that half of the world's population lives on less than 3 billion people live on less than $2 a day? I could pull $2 out of my wallet, rip it up, and throw it on the floor, and you'd be like, whatever. We will drop $2 in the checkout line. We go, oh, look, the latest copy of Cosmo. We'll stick that in. We'll read a little bit of it. We'll throw it away. We will blow $2 and not even think about it. Half of the world's population lives on that. Christian, we are rich. We are like kings of old. We are so rich. And we must love each other practically. What can you do to help the poor, the genuine poor, inside this church and outside this church? Can you give your time and money to help the homeless or the elderly or the widows or the single mothers or the orphans or the sick? It is time to grow up when it comes to helping each other financially. We're in church. We're religious people. Someday it says, Jesus told a story. He said, someday religious people will stand before me and Jesus will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Christian, we must help the poor. So as we bring this to a close, it is time to grow up in the area of money. What if we all got on a budget and lived on 80% of what we made, and we gave 10% to God and we saved 10%? What if we used our financial resources to help the poor? Imagine how God could use this church to change the world. It is not a pipe dream. And if what I've said tonight bugs you, it's because you consider yourself an American first and a Christian second, instead of going, I am a Christian who just happened to be born in America. It's time for some self-judgment. It says in 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's time to grow up in the area of finances. Let's pray. God, I would guess that there is a financial mess probably in most people's lives out here. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be mature enough to stop the bleeding financially, to start living within our means, to be content, to start eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, Lord. I ask, God, we'd be a church full of people that pay off debt and build savings, give to the Lord, and remember the poor. God, I ask that you would help this church just to become more disciplined and mature in this area so that you can use us for mighty, mighty things in Utah and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.